Marcy pointed out something that I had missed, that the song we just sang before the doxology there, Seek Ye First, was a song that the kids were singing on the video, the Good Life Club. They were singing it in another language, but it was the same song. And so that was kind of neat, just that connection that we have through geography and through different cultures, but just united in Christ. It's a wonderful, powerful thing. Yeah. Yeah.
Eubanks.
Uh-huh.
Well, his father and mother still live in Chiang Mai in Thailand.
Yeah.
And his father, my age, and he's still doing good. In fact, he's probably doing better. And his sister also lives there.
Yeah.
And so he's got a real family connection.
Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, it's been a wonderful ministry. Our text today, again, is from the book of Acts, this time from chapter 5. Verses 17 through 42. I'll get to that in a moment. I want to tell you a true story. I read about this in the book called The West, The Railroads Won. Back in April of 1856, the first railroad bridge was completed across the Mississippi River. It was between Rock Island, Illinois, and Davenport, Iowa. And the people of those cities cheered as the bridge was completed and trains began using the bridge. But up and down the Mississippi and Ohio rivers, steamboat captains were dismayed. For over 30 years, they had dominated the control of trade in that area. St. Louis was headquarters, and then downstream, of course, was New Orleans. And the steamboat captains were fearful that should the railroads cross the Mississippi and begin taking the trade of the expanding West, that their part of the economy pie would definitely be dropping, which they were right in the assumption. But just 2 weeks after the bridge had opened, one night a new steamship called the F.E. Alton crashed into one of the piers, the bridge, and it caught fire, and both the boat and the bridge burned down. And there was thankfully no casualties in that. To this day, no one can prove whether or not that was an accident or it was intentional. But what history does show is that the owner of the boat sued the Rock Island Railroad, that, you know, that on the basis that the bridge was an impediment to navigation in the river. It was a huge high-stake trial that would result from this. I mean, there is so much at stake that both sides went for the best. The Rock Island hired an Illinois lawyer by the name of Abraham Lincoln. He had already been victorious in several other railroad-related court cases. Well, the bridge was re-completed in 4 months, and trains rolling over it before the trial ever came up. But when the trial finally ended, it ended with a deadlocked jury. But everyone interpreted that as an actual victory for the railroads, and it was. Now, in this book, the authors make a very cogent statement. They say, in every revolution, there are winners and losers. In this revolution of transportation, the railroads were the winners, the steamboat captains were the losers. And that was the way it was. We're talking about another revolution, and a revolution that has far, far more implications, and that is the revolution of the kingdom of God. When Jesus began his ministry, when Jesus came to earth, he brought the kingdom of God. It was a revolution for the souls of sinners. And as Jesus went through his 3 years of public ministry with teaching that people just saw was teaching from God, and as he did deliverances and healings, raising the dead, it looked like the kingdom was advancing powerfully. And then in this revolution, there was no question as to who would be the victor. And then suddenly it came crashing down when Jesus was put to death on the cross, and not just being put to death, but put to death in a very criminal, shameful manner. Even his closest followers were absolutely dismayed, believing that they had lost, the revolution had lost. But we know what happened. 3 days later, Jesus rose triumphantly from the dead, defeating both sin and death, and the revolution was won. In fact, that is the clear story of the Bible. There's a revolution, and there's winners and losers, and the winner is Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, and the loser is Satan. I want us to keep that in mind as we look at this text this morning, because this text is a powerful story that illustrates a very wonderful truth that God wants every follower of Jesus Christ, and that includes us. That includes the believers in Burma. That includes believers in the Mideast, believers anywhere, in any age, those who've put their faith in Christ. It's a wonderful truth that we need to remember that we see in this passage about the revolution of the kingdom of God. So I'm going to read the Word of God, but I'm going to do it a little differently this morning. I'm going to do it in an annotated fashion. In other words, not just read it straight through, but read it in piecemeal with comments about what we're reading in this story. So I'll begin with verse 17. The first word "then," it's referring to the previous paragraph where we saw that even under the threat, not for the Christians not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, they went out and preached in the name of Jesus, and there were miracles, there were many more coming to faith, things were going dynamite for the church. But there was opposition. "Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail." Notice here, it's not just Peter and John this time. It's the whole, all the apostles, all the leaders of this early church are being arrested. Now, here's the irony. This is arrest by supposedly the spiritual leaders of Israel, spiritual leaders. But the tactic they're using is political. Let's arrest them and put them in jail. Around the world for 2,000 years, and certainly today, the gospel has been advancing, and governments and civil authorities in various ways try to stop it. Political means. There are many countries where it's even forbidden for Christians to meet. And yet the gospel is growing. And they use political means here. They arrest the apostles, put them in jail. "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. 'Go, stand in the temple courts,' he said, 'and tell the people the full message of this new life.' At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people." Look at that. They've just spent the night in jail. That was potentially a very fearful thing. They don't know what's going to happen to them. But then miraculously, the doors are open, and the angel says, and the angel speaking on behalf of God Almighty, "Go right back into the heart of where you can get in trouble. Go back to the temple and teach the people the full life." In other words, all about Jesus, crucified for our sins, risen from the dead, King of kings, exalted on high, and call people to put their faith in him, the full gospel. Go ahead. And so they obey and do that. We often pray for open doors, for God to give us open doors to enable us to share Christ, the life he brings. And so let's trust that when those doors are open, whether it's school or at work or around the neighborhood, and there's an opportunity to share about Jesus, let's not hold back. It's an opportunity to share the life of Christ. So they're doing this. We continue in verse 21. "When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles." Remember, we saw in chapter 4, the Sanhedrin is the Jewish council, the leaders of the Jewish people. "But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, 'We found this jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this." There's almost a humorous element here. They're just kind of, you can just see them scratching their chins. What? We had guards there, and they were in jail? How could they possibly get out? But there's no hint at this point, no hint of them saying, God must be in this. Maybe God did something. Not even a hint of that. But from the apostles' perspective, they're saying, well, God opened the door. Send an angel to open the door. This is all because of God's doing. Here's something we need to remember. When we follow Christ, we are looking at life. We're looking at what happens in the world with a completely different set of lens than those who don't know Jesus. And we can say, well, this is, you know, we'll look at a set of circumstances in our life and we will know that's the Lord. The Holy Spirit has set up this chain of events. And we will testify and say, well, you know, the Lord did this for me. But someone who doesn't have faith in Christ, they're going to just be baffled. I just don't see how that could happen. They're not going to understand. But we know. We know the supernatural work of the Lord in our lives. So, continuing with the story. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. Now, this, the bravery of these apostles after being arrested is, again, a reminder, God's a God of encouragement and strength. I mean, these apostles, if they were just going on the human strength or human wisdom, they would have hightailed it out of Jerusalem. Hey, we got our way, so let's go while the going's good. We go right back to the temple courts. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Very interesting concept there. What this shows is that even with this opposition, an opposition from the leadership, the Jewish people, there were still many people that were clinging on the words of the good news in Jesus Christ. And so the authorities didn't want to rouse them up. Now notice something very important here, because this will come into play in just a few verses when we see what they say, the apostles say. But notice that there's no indication that they resisted being re-arrested. They went with them. They didn't try to fan up the crowd and say, hey, start protesting, get out your placards, do this or do that. Don't let them take us. Nope, they just quietly go with them. Because their way is not the world's way. Then look what happens. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Now that's referring back to chapter 4. When Peter and John were arrested, they were told, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Notice how the authorities do not use the name of Jesus. In this name, and guilty of this man's blood. They're practicing what they're preaching. They're not using the name of Jesus. They don't want anything to do with him. And then Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. Very similar. Here's how he's starting their response in this case. Now in chapter 4, that's how he ended their response. When they told him, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus, they said, well, consider yourselves whether it's right for us to obey God or man. And I made the point then, and I'll make it again now. This is not a free ticket to disobey civil authority anytime we feel like it. Because, well, we're Christians and we can do what we want, what God says. No. Look at how the apostles, they obeyed the authorities. When they were rearrested, they went right along with them. They didn't resist arrest. Peter later would write to obey the authorities. So did Paul. The point, though, is when the authorities try to force us as Christians to contradict our very faith, which would mean not even speak in the name of Jesus, we must obey God. The gospel is not just about God. It's about God sending His Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. You cannot understand God and His work in this earth, His saving work in this earth, without the name of Jesus Christ. And so the apostles knew that, and they had gone ahead and preached Christ. So then Peter goes on to say, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. Now notice his identification of our fathers. We're fellow Jews also. This is what was been prophesied in our word. whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. This is the gospel in a nutshell, right here. That this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. God has sent his Son. He was crucified so that we might be forgiven as we repent of our sins. Now he's exalted as Lord of all. And the Holy Spirit has come to our hearts and witnesses this is God's truth. Here's the gospel. Basically, it's an invitation to the Sanhedrin, put your faith in Jesus. Join us. Well, you see their response in the next verse. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Doesn't sound like belief at this point right now. Instead, they are just hardened in their hearts against them. But God always has an ace up his sleeve. And here's what happens. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them. It's another time out for the apostles. You know, you guys get out here. Then Gamaliel said, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men." There hasn't been very careful consideration to this point. They're just reacting on emotion. And their own, like it said at the start of this section, they were jealous. Jealous. And so they're acting on their emotion. But Gamaliel says, "Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." Gamaliel, not even realizing, was speaking prophetically from God. There's no indication that he was a believer in Christ, at least at this point. But he was wise. And he thought, here are these two other people recently that led a band of people. They were revolutionaries, and it looked like they were going to be opposing us. But once they died, their followers just died off. The movement was defeated. So we all agree Jesus died. We just disagree on his purpose of dying. But he died. So if this is of human origin, this movement's just going to wither on the vine. It's not going anywhere. But if it is from God, then you may be opposing God. Here is their response. His speech persuaded them. That's considering that the Sanhedrin wanted to put these apostles to death. You can see that God is moved through this speech. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. So the apostles weren't killed, but they were still beaten up. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. To me, if it wasn't for the fact that they just got flogged, which is a sad thing, this is almost laughable. They ordered them again not to speak in the name of Jesus. It's like they're just not getting the point. They already told them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and the apostles said, "We've got to obey God. We're going to do it anyway." So, obviously, this isn't going to fly. And sure enough, we see the end of the story here. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Now, this is not a ticket here to go out and try to get ourselves in trouble for Jesus' sake. It's not a martyrdom complex. They didn't seek this. They were simply proclaiming the gospel. But once they entered into the sufferings of Christ, as Paul puts it, they rejoiced because they had suffered for the name. This is actually an oxymoron. They were honored because they were dishonored by the leaders. Honored to have suffered for Christ. You know, in our country, where the form of suffering we have for the gospel is much more mild, I hope we can rejoice in the right attitude when we suffer for the cause of Christ. Not with vengeance or bitterness or God will get you or anything like that, but praying for those who persecute us, praying for those who don't understand. And then it concludes with day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Didn't matter what they were told not to do. They must obey God in this matter because life is in the gospel. Friends, here is the lesson that we need to know that brings every believer encouragement. When we, by the grace of God moving on our hearts, give our lives to Jesus Christ, to live for Him and serve Him, we have joined the winning team, period. The kingdom of God is the only kingdom that's going to last, period. When we're on Christ's team, we are victors. The revolution has come. There are winners and losers, and the winners are Jesus Christ as Lord and all who put their faith in Him, period. Losers are Satan and those who do not put faith in Christ. That's the gospel message. Now, three things here I want us to remember about winning with Christ. Winning with Christ is inevitable. He's going to come again a second time to retrieve all who have put their faith in Him. It's inevitable. We already see this in the book of Acts. We saw that even though this lame man had been healed in chapter 3, and it was a wonderful thing, and people were all excited, tell us more about Jesus, they got arrested. There was opposition. And yet, when they were released and told, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus, what did God do? He sent the Holy Spirit and empowered them with boldness. They went right back out proclaiming Christ. Many more came to faith. Then in chapter 5, when the danger came from within, with Ananias and Sapphira polluting the Christian church with their deception and their greed, God gave insight to Peter as to what was happening and brought judgment for cleansing. Now again, here in chapter 5, again, there's a threat. No more preaching in the name of Jesus. And God raises up a Gamaliel to speak wisdom, and the apostles are released to go proclaim the gospel. Victory in Christ is inevitable. And we can just bank on that. We see it all the way the rest of the book of Acts. Secondly, victory, winning in Christ, involves suffering. It involves suffering. Now, this does not mean the common suffering that all of humanity experiences in this broken world. You know, sickness and, you know, accidents and just things that happen in our broken world. We all share that. This is suffering for the cause of Christ simply because we are faithful to Jesus. It can range all the way from the very mild forms where we are ridiculed because of our faith, we are shunned because of our faith, we are called names because of our faith, you no good, narrow-minded, you know, whatever, all the way to martyrdom, which happens to Stephen, the first martyr, Christian martyr. And everything in between, it's because of standing for our faith in Jesus Christ. But it's never purposeless suffering. It's always suffering for the cause of the gospel. And that's why the apostles here rejoiced, because they knew this was for the advancement of the gospel. Winning with Christ involves suffering for His name in one form or another. And then finally, this is a good one. To counteract that second one, winning with Christ is supernatural. It's supernatural. God is at work in supernatural ways. He sent an angel to open doors that could not have otherwise been opened. You know, whether it's through circumstances or encouragement within, there's always a supernatural dimension to our walking with Christ. And we have victory because of that. A week or so ago, there was an email kind of chain of comments among our youth leaders. As they minister on Tuesday night, many of the youth that come here do not have a church background. This is new stuff, but they're coming and they're listening and they're squirrely. And yet what was circulating among the leaders is just this very concept. We may not always see how the Holy Spirit is at working in their lives, but He is. Because Christ is victorious. And we've seen fruit coming already. And so we trust for further fruit. So we press on, knowing that even though at times it can be frustrating and we don't see the results, God is at work. This is the revolution that wins, is Christ. So we proclaim Him. Why did Dave and Karen take their children into such risky areas as they have? God has put a call on their heart to share the good news of Christ. They know that they're victorious in Christ, no matter what happens. That's our encouragement, whatever we may be facing. We're going to be singing in just a few minutes in closing a song we've sung many times before, but I'd never really looked into the history behind it. You know, the song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, No Turning Back." I decided this week to look into the background, and as I did, I thought, now, is this just an apocryphal story, or is this really true? And so I did more research, and it's true. This is a song that actually comes out of the country of India. And it originated in the late 1800s. There was a missionary movement in India that was distinguished by two features. First of all, although there were foreign missionaries, especially from Wales, the majority were from Christians within India. The second thing that was unique is that its focus was the northern part of India, which was, you know, the least reached part and very resistant, the heart of Hinduism, and tribes up there that were headhunters. But that's where the movement, you know, God led these missionaries up there. Dozens were martyred. Dozens were martyred for the faith. You know, victory in Christ involves suffering. But there were breakthroughs. And the gospel began being planted in difficult areas. I want to read to you the story here as it's written about that song. In the 1980s, a Welsh missionary who had endured severe persecution, again, there's, you know, victory in Christ involves suffering, finally saw his first converts in a particularly brutal village in the Indian province of Assam. A husband and wife with their two children professed faith in Christ and were baptized. Their village leaders decided to make an example out of the husband. Arresting the family, they demanded that the father renounce Christ or see his wife and children murdered. When he refused, his two children were executed by archers. Given another chance to recant, the man again refused, and his wife was similarly struck down. Still refusing to recant, the man followed his family into glory. All four put to death. Witnesses later told this story to this Welsh missionary. The report said that when he asked to recant or to see his children murdered, the man said, "I have decided to follow Jesus, and there is no turning back." After seeing his children killed, he reportedly said, "The world can be behind me, but the cross is still before me." And after seeing his wife pierced by the arrows, he said, "Though no one is here to go with me, still I will follow Jesus." According to this missionary, when he returned to the village, a revival had broken out, and those that had murdered the first converts had since come to faith themselves. You know, Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The Welsh man passed along these reports to the famous Indian evangelist Sadhu Singh. Singh had risen to prominence in India because he was training foreign missionaries and the now vibrant Indian Christian community to develop their own Christian customs. The accounts of the family that had been martyred in Assam were so astonishing and widely circulated that most Indian believers were familiar with it. So Singh took the martyrs' last words and put them to traditional Indian music in order to make one of the first uniquely Indian hymns. The song immediately became popular in Indian churches, and it remains a mainstay of worship music there to this day. Eventually, some of the American missionaries returned from India, and they brought that song with them. Now, it's interesting that there's actually been a little bit of controversy about this song in American circles. We wonder why. Well, You know, it makes it sound almost too simple, the gospel. I have made a decision to follow Jesus as though God maybe isn't a part of this. But God is the one that moves on our hearts to enable us to respond in faith. And then once we respond in faith, we're seeing the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's when we see His greatness, His love, and what He has done, that's why we don't turn back. Because there's a supernatural element. I have to imagine that when that man and his family stood before their tribe, the Holy Spirit empowered them supernaturally to take that stand. Just like with Stephen in Acts 7, who looked and saw Jesus standing to receive him. You know, if God brings us to that point, He will enable us. Because the victory in Christ is always supernatural and involves suffering, but it is inevitable. Now, I tell this story before we sing this song not to be overdramatic. Yeah, it is a powerful story, but to remind us of this. Whatever we're facing right now in our lives, whether it's an area of discouragement or an area of, you know, just inadequacy, I can't do this or that, you know, as long as we're just surrendering to Jesus, friends, we are victors. In His way, in His time, He will bring the victory. We simply can stand firm in Him and let the Spirit of God bear witness through us to those around us. We want others to join the revolution because the kingdom of God is the only kingdom that's going to last. Let's pray together. If you have some areas of discouragement right now, areas of where you're just feeling maybe defeated, could you just confess that in your heart before the Lord? Lay that at the foot of the cross. Or maybe it's even just where you've been rather passive about your commitment to Christ, not being aware that this is a part of a revolution, that we are to seek first, above everything else, His kingdom and His righteousness. Then let's recommit to give it all to Jesus. Take a moment in quiet prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that the very gospel that we know is worth standing for is a gospel where we have forgiveness. So thank You that You forgive us where we have maybe tried to rely on our own strength, or we've not been carrying the passion for You that seeking Your kingdom above everything else would involve. But thank You that You're a God who renews, restores. We know that on the front lines of the gospel, not only in the book of Acts, but in the world today, that the battle is very intense. And we hear stories like this family that gave their life for You. And we may not be on the front lines, but we're in this world. And You've given us a call to live for You, Jesus, in our neighborhoods and at work and at school, wherever we might be. May we stand fast and firm on the faith that we have in You, Lord Jesus. And we know that our culture right now, in many ways, has moved against Your ways. But we will stand firm. And may we stand firm even in the midst of ridicule or scorn or questioning or temptation, not moving from the solid rock, Jesus, of trusting in You and the Word of God. And may we bear witness to You. And may we be encouraged because You do bring the victory. Because You are the victor. We thank You, Lord. You're the God of endurance and encouragement. And together we offer ourselves to You afresh for the advancement of Your kingdom, the one kingdom that lasts forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, it's been good to be together. We do have those times that none goes with us because we're by ourselves, but overall, we know we have one another in the body of Christ. So as we go forth, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine His face upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face toward you and give you His eternal peace. Amen.